You guys have the patience of Job, and you've been very kind, and it's been a great privilege. Let's turn one last time over to Hosea, chapter 14, and I want to do just a little bit with you here in this brief chapter this morning, and then turn back to a quick review of lessons learned, and then pick up on questions that you may have. So, remember, we're in the section now. The second section of the book deals with the sun returning. First section is the winning of the unfaithful bride and the relentless love for her. The second shorter section views Israel not as bride but as son who has prodigal-like gone away, and the father's heart is broken over this. My heart is overturned within me and wants the son to come home. So a second image for us here in the prophet. And we find this return of the prodigal, and we picked up, of course, on this theme last week when we talked about words and liturgy. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips." I'll come back to that verse in just a moment. "Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses." That's a reference to military might. Horses, for instance in the Psalms, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It's a reference to military power. In other words, rather than depending on a foreign alliance, or rather than depending on our own military strength, we want to acknowledge that God alone is our deliverer. "Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands." We're going to abandon idolatry, which has been, of course, this great theme throughout the book of Hosea. The great sin of Israel has been their idolatry. And they will say to God, "For in you, Lord, the orphan finds mercy." Now, that word orphan is very interesting, because literally it means the fatherless. The fatherless. Now, I think there's something a little bit more going on here, rather than just somebody standing and going, "Oh, look, there's a fatherless person, and isn't God kind to the orphan, to the fatherless?" True as that is, I think what the person is acknowledging here is that, like the prodigal, let's remember what the prodigal says in Luke 15 as he's leaving the pig pen. What are the words? Remember, take words with you. What are the words that he recites in his heart? "Do not all the hired men in my father's house have more than enough bread to eat? And here I am. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him," what? What's the first part of the sentence that he recites? "I am no longer worthy to be called your son."
Orphan.
I'm an orphan. Right. I'm the fatherless one now. Make me as one of your hired men. And of course, he gets back to his father, and he gets that first part out. But that's it. That's it. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And right in the middle of his speech, the father goes, "Kill the fatted calf." I mean, he doesn't even let him get to "make me as one of your hired men." It's not even an option. It's unthinkable to the father that this young man could be anything other than his son. Not a hired man. God has no, he does not make us his slaves. He makes us his children. And so this idea here that in our confession we would say we're not really worthy to be called your children is certainly true. We are by nature the children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And we could say we are the sons and daughters of Adam. Or as Aslan calls the gals in the Chronicles of Narnia, daughters of Eve, you daughters of Eve. So, and I don't think he means by that only issues of sin. But this issue of being the sons and daughters of sin rather than the sons and daughters of God is highlighted for us when we think about the great love that's been bestowed on us. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle says, "Behold, what manner of love, how much love God has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are." And so the great love that is, so there's a very, very casual attitude, it seems to me, in many circles. "Oh, we're all God's children." and so on. But in fact, to be a child of God is an act of sheer mercy, kindness, grace, of abundant love, that we have ceased being the slaves of darkness, and we have ceased being the fatherless ones. We've become those who are the children of God, and this according to God's love. So then God responds to the confession of sin. You see, when whether it's Danny leading in the liturgy or Jack leading in the liturgy, whenever we do confess our sins, have mercy on us, Lord, then the minister has a responsibility to announce, hear the good news, hear the gospel. Christ has died for our sins and been raised for our justification. All of you who repent of your sin, I announce to you the good news that Jesus has forgiven your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? And everybody says, amen. Amen. And that's exactly what we should say. We should say, amen, and probably not stop when we hear the good news again. This declaration that God has forgiven our sins, that He has received us, that He has made us His own children, and will not ever leave us. And that's why we immediately then say, our help is in the name of the Lord. Right? It's the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Assyria doesn't save us. We can't save ourselves. No one but God can save us. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And in a certain way, there's an underlying question there. Well, who's that? The maker of heaven and earth. The God who created all things. That's our Savior. It's not just any Savior. This is the God who made all things. And so we rise then to give Him praise. We're up off of our knees. I'm all for being on our knees, by the way. We don't have kneelers, but I hope in the sanctuary we have kneelers. There you go. Following you, Kathy. So beautiful Presbyterian church that was just constructed up in Nashville, Covenant Pres, has fabulous, great kneelers there. So in Nashville, Covenant Presbyterian in Nashville, my friend Jim Bachman, great, huge church up there. And I think our Puritan forefathers would be really disturbed by our lack of time on our knees, actually. They were good on their knees. So, but we rise then. Now it's time to stand. Now it's time to stand up and rejoice. Okay, so here's God's response. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. That's absolution and promise. So Israel confesses its sins, and God says, your sins are forgiven, and now you're going to take root in the land. Remember in the earlier part of the chapter, Israel is being told by God, because of their sin, they're going to have to what? They have to leave the land. The sky and the earth are going to testify against them. There is no grain. There is no harvest. They're losing their land. But now they've come back to their land, and because they're back on the land, they are taking root in the land. And the two images are used. One is a lily. Well, when do we have lilies? Easter's resurrection stuff, isn't it? Now, of course, we're reading that back onto the text. But why is the lily used? Well, the lily is the sign of recovery. The lily is the sign of resurrection. It's the sign of coming back. And it comes from this text.
They're stuck. They're in the ground.
Boom! And there they are. And so that's Israel's identity. It's something which springs up out of the dirt. And then there's another image which is taken up, which is different. It's not a flower, which might be conceived of as something frail, perhaps. But what's the next image? A cedar tree. The cedars of Lebanon. Great, mighty trees that provide shade. And so this is something, how quickly does the lily grow? Well, very quickly, perhaps fades too. But the cedar tree, that's something that's over time there. And it's providing shelter. A lily can't provide shelter. It provides beauty. Cedar tree provides shelter. And so Israel will become a source of shelter for others. And then we end up with what? The one final image. They will blossom like what in verse 7? A vine. And there's grain. Oh, so now we end up with wine and bread. Wine and bread. That should ring a few bells, shouldn't it? Now see, I want you to notice here the progression of what takes place. There's the confession of sins. There's the declaration of the promise of God to forgive, right? And then there's the promise of the Lord for the future. and it ends with bread and wine. Okay? That's the divine liturgy. That's the divine service right there in a nutshell. This is why you do what you do. It is why Christians have done this for 2,000 years. The promise of God, the future of the world, is seen in the wine and in the bread. Because in wine and bread, there is the glorification of that which the earth produces. See, what's on the table is not grain and grapes. Right? That would just be the fruit of the earth. But what's on the table is bread and wine, which is what the earth gives, and then what man takes hold of. Man takes hold of it, and then refashions it, and it becomes the vehicle by which God testifies to man and meets with man and communes with man. And so this is taking the earth and seeing it glorified and filled with the presence of God and filled with the voice of God. And this is where creation is heading. That's why this is one of the reasons that we have to reject a dualistic notion of the future, which radically separates spirit the material. It always distinguishes between the spiritual and the material, but you can't divorce them in such a way that you become a Gnostic. One of the tendencies of the Gnostics, it's not the only one, but one of them is a very diverse movement, but one of them was to exalt the unseen spiritual over the seen material, and the material's bad, and the spiritual's good. All right, so if you don't eat food and you fast, that's spiritual. But if you say, pass the meatloaf, that's not very spiritual. All right, fasting is spiritual, feasting is not. But is that right? Well, no, everything's appropriate to its time. And this underlying notion that the material is bad meant that people in the ancient world, in ancient Christian circles, developed this, as they took on this heresy, that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He had the appearance of flesh. This is why John writes, the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ has come, how? In the flesh. The flesh. The flesh is bad. All right? And so any view of spirituality which is escapist with regard to the body is something which Christians have always rightly denounced. Because God does not save us from our bodies. He saves us with our bodies. The promise to us is not simply that we have a post-mortem existence, but we have the resurrection of the body. And so, of course, they're new bodies. They're glorified bodies. Mine's going to have hair. Very excited about that. So Anna said to me, it was about 8 weeks ago, she said, oh, I hope you don't. I won't be able to recognize you. So I won't be able to find you. Yeah, it's pretty funny. Don't worry, sweetie. You'll find me. It'll be a big name tag. In heaven. Dan's dad. That's right. So here's the promise of resurrection. And every time, this is why Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because in the Lord's Supper is a recapitulation of the past and a proclamation in the present and an anticipation of the future. All right, so those three words, we have past, present, and future all together at the Lord's table. A recapitulation of the past. A proclamation in the present. You proclaim the Lord's death. Well, the death is in the past. Until what? He comes. And so we eat in anticipation. Yes, it's just a little bit of bread right now. Yes, it's just a little bit of wine right now. But this is in anticipation of what the book of Revelation describes for us as what? Marriage supper, marriage feast of the Lamb. So that's where history's going. So we find in this prophecy from Hosea, the future of Israel is an anticipation of the whole of creation. And that's why I was... By the way, this anti-material dualist, let's get out of here, escapist, left behind stuff, which is, repugnant heresy... if I could put it, well, just mildly, is very much an early 19th century invention that comes out of John Nelson Darby. And the Darbyites came over to America, and the alcoholic attorney, non-theologian C.I. Schofield, picked it up and put it in his study notes and published it in his Bibles. And friend, they're still out there. Anyway, okay, enough insults. Let me just note that this has not been the faith of the church, even in the evangelical church of the 19th century. You sang it this morning. I was really, really delighted with that hymn this morning. I would have never anticipated singing Joy to the World at the end of April. But I'm so glad we did, because please, somebody read for me the second stanza. Not Joy to the World, but Joy to the Earth. The Savior reigns. Then? Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat, antiphonally respond to the song of praise from people. The whole creation resounds with their antiphonal what? Amen. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. This is the anticipation of what has been the Christian belief for centuries, that the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This idea that the earth is to be cast away rather than glorified is utterly and completely a new invention in church history. And when I say something came up in the 19th century, you may think that sounds like a long time ago, but in church history, that's last Tuesday. This is but I appreciate it. It's a dominant view in American evangelicalism. And, when I was growing up, I heard a guy say, make all the debt you can. We're going to leave all the debts to the Antichrist. And we've been working very hard at it ever since, and jolly hard at it, and doing the best we can to follow that good counsel. Why care at all about being good stewards of the earth? We're out of here anyway. You know, that kind of thing. Rather than seeing the earth as the vessel that's entrusted to us by God, we should have a good land theology that delivers us from pantheism, which is calling the creation God, right? But also Gnostic dualism, which treats it as a demon, or at least at best as something to merely be exploited for our own selfish ends. But if we see the whole of creation as something which is entrusted to us by God and part of His promise, after all, we're made out of dirt, then it will change us. Okay, so then verse 8. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. So, then, this little word here in verse 9 about, and this may be from Hosea, this may be an editor's insertion, like at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, a call to wisdom. Hosea is one of these books which, while part of the prophets, could as well be listed as part of Israel's wisdom literature, like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. It exposes sin, has prophetic denunciations, it has prophecies in the proper sense of the future being foretold, it has great prophetic anticipation. We've seen how prominent Hosea is in the New Testament. But there's a very important word here in verse 9, and it's the very first word. What's the very first word of verse 9? Whoever. See, a whoever in the Bible is crucial, because that means it includes everyone. What's written in Hosea is not just for Hosea's generation. It's not just for their time. Whoever. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. What Hosea is saying, what he's prophesying, isn't just for his people and just for his time. It's for everyone, anytime, anywhere, who is wise. Let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So, the wisdom of God is such that it can be taken up, the lessons of Hosea can be taken up by everyone everywhere and in every time. And that's why it's been so important for us to study it together. Now, perhaps some of these lessons are summarized for us in the memory verses, and so we'll go back to Hosea chapter 1. We'll read these verses very briefly together, just by way of review, and then over to you for the rest of the class on the things that have stood out to you and questions that you have. But let's just read these very quickly in succession. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." There's really the theme of at least the first section of the book, that there's been harlotry, which is idolatry. And this is what this is being exposed. And what Hosea is being asked to do is not simply denounce something. He's being asked to incarnate something. He is going to love a woman who is unfaithful. And not just unfaithful in the adulterous sense, but one who sells her soul, one who sells her body, and he will go after her and love her. And this is what God has done in making Israel his own people. And then chapter 2, verse 15, of course, this means that God is not done with Israel, though it will lead to hard times. They will have discipline, but look at chapter 2, verse 15. "I will give her her vineyards from there," talking about the wilderness, "and the valley of Achor as the door of hope." Does anybody remember what the valley of Achor is?
Trouble.
Trouble. "I will give you the valley of trouble as the door of hope." And so the trouble and discipline that we endure from God is something which actually in the end leads us to a place of blessing. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Go again, love a woman who is loved, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel." So go again in love. This love that God has is something which is relentless. Chapter 1, go and marry. Chapter 3, keep loving. God makes us his own, and he does not ever stop loving. He continues to pursue us and make us his own. Chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And again, knowledge, remember, we came to conclude, wasn't simply doctrinal, intellectual knowledge, but what was the word we learned about knowledge? Anybody remember that?
Yada yada yada.
Okay, yada. It was a word of intimacy. The word yada is "I will know God." And then chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He's wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day raise us up that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." By the way, if you're going to memorize any verses from the book of Hosea, do memorize those first few verses from Hosea chapter 6. Those are just some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. "He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will raise us up on the third day." These are God's great promises to us as he invites us back to himself. Chapter 8, verse 7, "They sow the wind, but reap the whirlwind. And so the seed we sow is reaped, but the harvest is always greater than the seed." The law of sowing and reaping is not a quid pro quo. It does not mean if I sow a seed, I get a seed back. If you sow a seed, what do you get back? You get plants, which have many seeds in them. So we must be mindful of this. And again, this reminds us that while we can choose our sins, we cannot choose our consequences. A very important lesson for us to learn. Likewise, when we sow good seeds, we can anticipate great fruitfulness. We never know where it's going to lead. And so the basic old proverb on this is everyone knows how many seeds are in an apple. You can count the seeds in an apple, but no one can count the apples in a seed. It could be an orchard in a seed. And so when you give a gift, let's think about this in a few different ways. Let's say you put in a tithe on Sunday morning, or a special offering into a mercy fund or something like that. And you go, "Well, I sowed this." But what does it produce? What kind of harvest does that bring about in the lives of, in the work of the kingdom? It's incalculable, isn't it? What if that gift goes to support someone who's, you know, preaching in China or preaching in wherever, and these people come to Christ, and then that, you know, 3 generations later, that person has started a seminary, you know, and in 1,000 years, it's Westminster Tehran. I mean, you know, who knows, right? It's all fun. So you got to think that way. You have to remember the seeds that we sowed produce tremendous harvest that we just have no way of knowing how that all comes out. That's going to be one of the fun things, I think, about getting to heaven. Chapter 10, then, verse 12, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground until it's time to seek the Lord, until he comes to rain righteousness on you. What's fallow ground? It's ground that's what? It's not in use. Ground that's not in use. So we have to take hold of things which right now have been not given over to God and bring them back into God's service and let him do something with those things. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is identifying Israel as God's son. And this is, remember, we talked about that son theology, which goes all the way through the scriptures. And here again, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That, of course, has a Christological, messianic influence as well. That word is repeated as Jesus goes to Egypt in his infancy with Joseph and Mary, and then when Herod is dead, returns from Egypt. Out of Egypt I've called my son, recorded for us in Matthew. And then last week we looked at chapter 14, verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And we looked at the whole matter of how liturgy works and what liturgy is. Does anybody remember what that basic word liturgy means? We looked at that last week. Just the sort of etymology of it. It was the work of who? The work of the people. Liturgy means every. It's a word that reinforces the notion of everyone here is a priest. All of us are priests, and all of us are drawing near to God. All of us are making a contribution in worship, and we're meeting with God, and there he's speaking with us. All of those issues, of course, may have raised questions or comments. So what I want to do now, here in the remaining time that we have this morning, is do a couple of things. First of all, I'd like to know, if you can reflect on a little bit, what lesson, if any, and I don't mean like, well, it was on this day, but a point, perhaps, that was particularly important to you. Now, let me encourage you to share that, and here's why. If you share it, it helps everybody else. You go, oh, yeah, that's right. That was a tremendous help. And so that's the first thing. Or then secondly, a question that you may have. As you kind of go back over all these lessons, you look at them, you might think, well, that I still think I need a little bit more clarity on that. Could you amplify on that? Just things that are sort of loose ends here, which are left out there. I want to try to tie up in our thinking before we wrap things up. So either lessons we go, yep, that was huge. That was really tremendous, helpful for me. Or I've got this question, and we'll try to tackle those. Yeah, Vicki.
Well, last week, and I'm still not clear on this first chapter 13, verse 13. All that about the pains of childbirth.
Yeah.
I wasn't sure how that related.
The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. It's kind of a mixed metaphor there, huh? Son having labor pains. We spent most of the time on the power of death there in verse 14 and the gates of death being overcome. Birth pangs in the scripture are more often than not used as something which means that the inevitable can no longer be delayed. Right? So if you start in verse 12, when Jesus talks about judgment on Jerusalem and he talks about the sorrows that come upon Jerusalem, he says this is the beginning of birth pangs. All right, these are labor pains that Jerusalem, and what they're giving birth to is not something which is, oh, good, a child. It's judgment. That's Matthew 24. That's the same thought here in verse 12 and following. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up; his sin is stored up. All right, so there's kind of a mixing of metaphors here. It's imagining like a warehouse or a closet that's so stuffed full of bad things, okay, that eventually just bursts out. Then verse 13, the pains of childbirth have come upon him. In other words, there's no way to stop what's about to happen here. Okay, for a long time he could live in denial. Oh, I'm not. Things are really just fine. There's no There's nothing under the rug. There's nothing in the closet. No, I'm fine. You know. But now that the birth pangs come, everybody knows now this is inevitable here. We're going to be having to deal with it. So he cannot delay it. And this lack of wisdom that he has shown means that he's going into death. So verse 14, God asks himself a question about this. He says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And so that is where that leads. You know, how do I rescue my people from death? Because it's inevitable now. They know. Even though they were able to put it off for a long time, what they've sown, they're now going to what? Now they're going to reap. Great, great question. Thank you for asking that. Good. Lessons and questions. Anybody, others? Well, we've left plenty of time, so you do have to jump right in. not be shy. So we've gone through things. Yeah, sure. Then we'll come back.
Yeah.
What? Okay, we'll give it a shot. All right, that's fine. Okay, other thoughts, lessons that have stood out to you? Things that have either helped or questions that you have?
Yeah. I just love how the gospel is everywhere in the Old Testament.
Yes, great point.
I mean, that always just impacts my life. And if I'm, a lot of times I find myself not paying enough attention depending on where I am in the Old Testament. But it just is such a beautiful thing. And folks have put down the Old Testament, I'm afraid, for a long time to one extreme or another. But it always blesses me to see Christ in the Old Testament and to see the gospel there.
Yeah.
Everywhere you look.
Yeah.
Just about everywhere. And since one of my big things is prayer, I wonder why. There's always something to pray about. You can pray almost every chapter in the Bible.
Yeah.
You can read it, and there's something there.
Yeah.
If you can adapt or liken to your own life and pray about it. That's also amens.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Good amens there. Well, that's the practice of reading prayerfully, Lectio Divina, you know, where you're reading and praying.
Yeah.
You know, rather than going, read, now I'll pray.
Yeah.
You're prayerfully reading. And, that's very, very powerful thing to do. So, yeah, Christ is everywhere, isn't he?
Oh, he is.
Yeah, and so many Christians miss the Old Testament. They think, well, the New Testament's about Jesus. But Jesus taught from the Old Testament everything that was written there about him. You know, in Luke 24 it says, so, yeah.
We just pray that we keep our eyes open.
Yeah.
And our ears in tune. I have to do that all the time.
That's right.
To see the gospel everywhere you go.
Very good. Very good. Right. Yeah.
I mentioned how much I appreciated that part of the discussion. Well, I guess in every lesson we were talking, and you were pointing out to us, how faithful God is and how unworthy we are.
Right.
I guess when I was growing up and even in college, I made a ridiculous and rash promise to God that I would kind of keep my slate clean for him. I'm not going to mess up, and I'm not going to do these things, and I'm going to work my... I will be the one who will not fail you and disappoint you. I'm just trying really hard, and I'm 17, I haven't done anything yet. So, I thought, oh, good. I'll promise the Lord. And, of course, I just set myself up in my own pride.
Yeah.
And as years went by, I saw more and more of my plans go awry.
Yeah.
But what a change to see now, to identify now with that unfaithful, adulterous woman that years ago I used to look and say, well, thank God I'm not like her.
Yeah.
I'll never be like that.
Right.
I'll never do that.
Yeah.
But in so doing, I kind of cut myself off from really understanding the depth of the grace God has shown
that's right.
to me. And I have so much other... greater understanding, and I think I've even grown in my understanding of that through this study.
Yeah.
Because I can see that the more I see how incapable I am of doing a darn thing for God, I do something for God.
Yeah.
That what an encouragement it is.
Yeah.
To see that we are those rotten people in the Old Testament and our sin, and that He completely forgives and completely does everything for us.
Yeah.
And a relief, actually, having come to see that I can't do it on me.
What a joy, huh?
He's willing to do it all for me.
The joy of the gospel in heaven. Well done. Oh, thank the Lord. That's great. What a great, great testimony. Yeah. We've seen the enemy, and he is us. And so, yeah, and that's right. And so then all of a sudden we identify there with the fallen and the broken, and we go, well, that's who we are. And this is, but here is our God. How great is our God? Yeah, that's exactly right. Far as the curse is found. That's right. Very good. Yeah, others? Okay. Well, you had another question. Okay.
From Hosea. Let's go back. It's something you talked about last week.
Oh, okay.
Here again, in chapter 13, verse 14, when you talked about... my question is this. When people in the Old Testament died, were they like in a holding pattern somewhere? And then Jesus came and lived and died. And then you said he went and preached to them.
Yeah.
Yes. I can't get all this right in my brain. Those who didn't leave, then go to hell, and then those who... In other words, could the believers not go into heaven before he had died and paid their ransom?
This
is my question.
Yes. Next question.
What are they doing?
Paul said, he said, we look through a glass... darkly, and I think on this issue that is very much the case. So what we can share are postcards from a distant land is probably the way I would put it. There are places in the Bible that open up to us something of what's taking place in both the Old Testament and the New, which are clear enough, but we can't always make all the pieces fit together, I think, in a nice, neat, tidy box. But a couple of things we should note. In that verse, it's a Hebrew parallelism. Verse 14, shall I ransom them from the dominion or the hand, the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And then death is personified. Oh, death, where are your thorns? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Death is the same as Sheol. But in Hebrew thought of the day with regard to Sheol, in essence, there were two realms. So this is the realm of death. And the Greek term is, of course, Hades, which used in Greek mythology as well. You know, crossing over the river Styx and so on into the realm of the shades and so on. It's all common stuff. And making sure you got some coin to get across the river. But there's no promise of the resurrection in Greek mythology. There's only the thought of continuing existence, but a shade, an existence of shades. In Hebrew understanding, it was a little bit different. In the realm of death, there was what was known as Abraham's bosom. Okay? Which was the place of blessedness. All right? So rest, joy. And then there was also the place of torment. Now, Jesus uses this understanding in one of his most famous stories about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, you know, is begging there, and the dogs are licking his wounds, and finally he dies, and he's carried off to where? Abraham's bosom. The wealthy man who had ignored this poor man, who was right at his doorsteps, ends up in torment. And he says to Lazarus over there in Abraham's bosom, oh, won't you come and just put a drop of water on the tip of your finger and put that on my tongue? Just a little bit of relief. And do you remember what he says? What does he say? I cannot, because there is what? A great chasm fixed between us. So there is this great gulf. Now, this gulf is not so wide that they cannot what? They cannot talk and they cannot see each other. But it's an unbridgeable chasm. All right? And so he says, well, please send somebody up to warn my brothers so that they don't come down here. And he says, well, they have the prophets, and if they won't listen to them, they're surely not going to listen to somebody come back from the dead. So so this was this notion of these two sides. Now, there's a couple of honorary exceptions to this, aren't there, in the Old Testament? Who are the two big exceptions to the realm of the dead? Elijah and Enoch. In the book of Genesis, it says he walked with God and was not, for God took him. One of those wonderful passages where you go, huh? What? So there's a lot, it's as though God, when God and Enoch were going for a walk, and then God said, well, my house is closer than yours. Let's just go to mine. So I think that's it was something like that. And let's just go to my house. And so he was not. He simply went. But these two areas are there. And typically, then Peter talks about the spirits in prison. So he uses that terminology in his epistle. Let's look over that. 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it is, if you turn over there. And, yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. And then he goes into this whole thing about those who were saved through Noah's ark. So the spirits that are now in prison, does that refer to angelic spirits, dark powers that are being kept under bondage, kept in chains? There are references to that too. Or does it mean human spirits, which are being held for the day of judgment? Hard to say. But what is certainly true is this. Prior to Jesus' resurrection, Sheol and Hades held captive those who physically tasted death. We've dressed death up and put death off. Susanna Wesley had 19 children. Six survived to adulthood. We know of John and Charles, of course, great preacher and great hymn writer. It's not unusual for people in that age to have so many children. But what's one reason why? There's at least a couple, but one of them was just family business. Children worked, right? But the second reason is, why did people have so many children? They died. They often died in infancy. It was very common. And the reign of death is something which has been mitigated greatly in the 20th century. Really a very recent development. And then we kind of, since the 19th century, there was a whole movement in the United States just before Gettysburg, actually, to kind of redo the way cemeteries are and separate them from churches. For instance, how many churches today are built with cemeteries? No. Because we want death where?
Somewhere else.
We're over there, you know, right over there. Okay, I mean, in the old, you go to an old church in England, they're not just a cemetery you walk through to get in the front door. There's grandma sitting right there with you. I mean, you know, she's right there in the wall or on the floor or whatever. Where's grandma? Well, she's right there. All right, you know, the old saying, you know, daddy, you know, who's that plaque for? Oh, that's for the men who died in the service. And the boy said, was it the early or the late service? So, you know, that's... So just kind of stack them up right there in church, you know. So, but we've put it way far from us. But in fact, the reign of death is something which our fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers were very, very conscious of, and we don't quite hear the good news of Jesus defeating death in the same way. To the same degree that only maybe two generations ago heard that message. And the way that message is still heard in much of the rest of the world, that Jesus defeats death. And that's why Jesus' words in Matthew 16 are so important. I will build my church and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, that's the way that's translated, will not prevail against it, which does not mean the church is attacking the gates. We're going to kick in the gates of hell. It's about the realm of the dead not being able to contain the ecclesia, the church Jesus is building. Which, by the way, reminds us that if these saints are in the realm of Hades, or hell, and they must come out of it, and Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, who's in the church? This, by the way, is a very important argument against dispensationalism. See, who's a member of Jesus' church? Well, all these people. From which era? The old. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and David, and all those guys are part of whose church? Jesus' church. And so are you, which means you're all part of the same congregation. It's not like, oh, well, those guys over there, and now there's us. Okay, it's all one people of God. And a very important thing to pick up on. So that's why Jesus in his resurrection bursts the bars of death. All right, and leads, here's how Paul puts it, captivity captive. So let's close with that over in Ephesians 4, at least close on this question. Very important reference here. In Ephesians chapter 4, again, kind of, this is a bit of an opaque reference perhaps, but let's look at it in verse 8, Ephesians 4 verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So a descent is put in contrast with an ascent. Where did Jesus ascend? Far, where? Above the heavens. Where did he descend in contrast? The lowest parts of the earth. Now, lowest parts of the earth is another expression for the realm of the dead. And that's why Paul uses that expression in Philippians 2 when he says, every knee must bow of things in the heavens and things on the earth and things under the earth. And he doesn't mean, you know, like worms. He doesn't mean ants. All right. He means the realm of the dead. So that every realm of existence, the heavenly existence, the earthly existence, and the realm of the dead, every single realm must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in Paul's language here, not just Peter's, but Paul's language, Jesus is the one who has come in incarnation into the earth, but that's not the lowest he got. He not only went into the lowest part of the earth, which was at the Jordan River and was baptized, he then, in his death, went into the lower parts of the earth, which is the realm of the dead. But he who descended is himself also he who ascended. And look what it says he did in his ascension. Verse 8 again. When he ascended on high, he did something. He led captive a host of captives. In other words, all the people who had been captive here, held here, he did what? Those who belonged to him, he said, come on, boys, let's go. And he led this great procession up into the realms of life. So that's, I hope, a little helpful.
Well, it's a lot of help. And I think about when he died on the cross, that the grave broke.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Haven't seen the old hometown in a while. Ask for a stopover ticket. It says when Jesus was raised from the dead, that very day, the saints were seen walking around the streets of Jerusalem. Yeah, that's right. Okay, well, we're against the hour. Y'all have had, you've been very patient, very kind. They always ask me downstairs, how did it go? And I say, well, they're very brave. And so thanks again. Great privilege. Amy, thanks again for asking me to